Well, we have a lot of ground to cover today, and I hope you'll understand and that because we're also going to have communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, a holy event and a very important time for the church family. So we're going to do that at the close of the service today, all right? So, Jacob, are you guys all with me? We're going to talk about Jacob today again. There is a lot of space given to Jacob in the book of Genesis, and there's also a lot of space given to someone else in Genesis after him. Who is it?
Joseph,
yeah. So in terms of actual numbers of chapters, there's a lot written about Jacob. And so we're kind of moving through the life of Jacob, and we will eventually get to God, the wrestling match at Peniel, but we're not there yet. We're not really, God is not done dealing with Jacob, and we'll get there. He was called the heel grabber. He was a schemer. He was a dreamer. He was a planner. He always thought that he could manipulate the circumstances and make them turn out right. And so we're going to look at that a little bit today. But the most important thing that I think that we could look at, because in order to understand the passage today, is to go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. And this was a very important strategic moment in the life of Jacob. And in the end, I hope we will learn something about God, our God, through this story. But in chapter 28, beginning with verse 10, you remember this. Jacob was leaving Beersheba, and he was traveling up north, and he was going to go to Haran. He was going to go to visit his uncle Laban. And on the way, he stopped at a place called Bethel, the house of God, Bethel. And that was an important stop for him. And at that stop, God affirmed some really important things to him, which will do play a part in where we go today with the study. So then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there. Not a comfortable night. You remember he didn't get what's that guy's name? The pillow guy? That guy wasn't around yet. What's his name? I can't remember.
Mike.
Yeah, but I mean, yeah, my pillow. He didn't have that company yet. So, but anyway, so and because the sun had set, he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. So probably not very comfortable, but. And so he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with the top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie. So important. God was confirming to Jacob, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to whom? Your descendants. So it was really important. I'm going to give you the land and it will also belong to your descendants. So far, he didn't have a wife and he certainly didn't have kids yet. And your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is so important. Those words were a promise from God to Jacob. It was already stated to Abraham. It was restated to Isaac. But now it was stated clearly to Jacob. And so that has a lot to do with where we go today with the story of Jacob. So here's Jacob, who was a schemer. He stole the birthright from his brother. He stole the blessing from his father, the family blessing. He was a schemer, but God had made certain promises to him. And so in this story, you're going to say, well, here's Jacob. This is who he is. This is his character. These are his flaws. This is what he is like. And I think that when you read the story of Jacob, you find out that he pretty much felt like whatever happened in his life was because of himself, with what he did, with his plans, with his actions, with his movements in life. And so he always thought that if there's going to be success, it's going to be because of my plans, it's going to be because of me, the things that I do. But in this story, he's going to learn something new from God. He's going to find out that success comes from something else, not just from him. If success is not the result of what we do, then, well, where does success come from? Where does the blessing of God come from? So I just want to make a disclaimer. I've been thinking about this a little bit, that from the human side, do we have obligations? Do we have things that we should do, requirements? I mean, does the Bible give us things that we should do, actions that we should take on the human side? Of course. We're learning in the men's classes about spiritual disciplines, you know, praying regularly, reading our Bibles every day. That's what we learned in Awana last week. Read every day. You have kids or grandkids, you should be helping them to learn to read every day. If they're going to be great violinists, you should be teaching them to practice every day. If they are going to be a Seattle Seahawks someday, they need to start practicing every day. I mean, there's something about the disciplines, the hard work, the effort that is required of us to achieve certain things. But there's also the fact that God does his thing. And it's not only about us. And the answer begins to emerge as Jacob all of a sudden turns in his resignation with his uncle Laban. He just got, he you remember how long he'd been working for him? 14 years. The first 7 years he was working because he wanted the hand of Rachel. He fell in love with Rachel and he found out that he had to work for 7 years for Uncle Laban in order to win or to pay the bride price, I think you could say, for Rachel. But at the end of that time, Laban tricked him, and instead he ended up with Leah. And so then he worked for another 7 years for Laban. So 14 years he was working for this uncle, and he was a good worker. He had a ranching business. He raised sheep and he raised goats, and I'm sure he processed the wool from those animals and processed the meat from those animals. And he had a good ranching business, and he made Laban wealthy. He was the kind of ranch hand that you would like to hire, that would go out and work hard and make life better. So if you'll look in your Bibles today at Genesis chapter 30, we're going to begin to see how where success comes from begins to emerge with Jacob. And it starts with his resignation. Chapter 30, verse 25. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, all of a sudden he's got a child through Rachel, Joseph, amazing. And so he said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. He was longing to go back to Bethel, back to his homeland. He said, send me away. And then he says, give me my wives. I've worked really hard for 14 years. Give me my wives and my children. How many were there? How many children were there? Yeah, there would be 12 eventually. Yeah. And so give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you and let me depart. Let me get out of here. I want to go home. For you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. So he said, you know what kind of a worker. I know I have deserved my retirement or my exit here. And so he said, give me my wife. And he was really saying, because he didn't build up money in his bank account for himself. Really, all he had was his wives and their share in the estate of their father. So he was really saying, give me my wife's share of the family inheritance. Send me off with whatever would be Leah's and Rachel's share of the family estate. You get it? So he was wanting to leave with at least something to start up his business back home. And it was customary, it was a normal request for him to do that. After all, he had given 14 years of free labor to his uncle Laban. So verses 27 through 28, Genesis 30, 27 through 38, Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, what did he say? Stay with me. Don't leave me. Don't leave me. Stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. We don't know how he divined. We don't know if it was through, going to a fortune teller or some kind of divination. We don't know. But the Lord somehow told Laban that it's because of you that I've had success. So then he says, name your wages. Tell me whatever I need to pay you in order to get you to stay here because you bless me. And Laban doesn't want him to leave. Okay? So, Laban was a huge asset to his company business. And so Jacob agrees and thinks that there ought to be some reward in it for him. So look at verses 29 and 30. I know this is a lot of information. We're going to get a little bit more practical and soon here, but 29 and 30. But he said to him, you yourself know that I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. I've been a pretty good cattle rancher. Your cattle are healthy. They have multiplied. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household? So he starts to think, well, I've got two wives and a dozen kids, and I don't have anything to show for it, and I'm needing income for my family. I'm needing to provide for my own family. And he did. He took Laban from a very small operation to a very wealthy, secure operation. And who knows, he took care of the flocks, he took care of the farmlands, he took care of the spinning wheels and the weaving looms. And wherever I went, he said, "You're right, the Lord has blessed me under your with your farm." And so now there's a dilemma, because how is Laban going to solve this? How is he going to solve this dilemma? Because Jacob wants to leave. He needs Jacob, doesn't want him to leave. And so Laban proposes a contract, that they make up a contract. So this is like 7 years, hard work. 7 more years, hard work. And now he wants to go home, but Laban says, "Okay, I know you want to go home, and I know you don't have any money, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to write up a contract together." And so and the contract kind of says that eventually Jacob will get what he needs, eventually. But he's going to be forced to stick around for a while in order to get enough for that to happen. And so he wants to provide Jacob with money, but he also wants a contract that will make Jacob stick around. So, and here's the contract. Here's the words of the contract, just so you can kind of get this. It's like, any new animal born to your flocks and herds that has a certain coloring or marking will be mine, and the rest will be yours. So this is Laban proposing a contract. He says, "Okay, what we'll do is we're going to say animals of this color are going to be mine, and animals of this color will be yours. And in the end, you'll get some animals for your, you know, wish list." Yes. Okay, well, I might have got those two. Oh, okay. Okay. Well, at any rate, I'll have to think that through. So here was Jacob's business model. I have some pictures here. So there were sheep that were white, okay? And this is the normal dominant gene produces this sheep. So most sheep are white, 98%. 98 or 99% of that's the dominant gene. And if you're part of the recessive gene, if you understand recessive genes, redhead, blue eyes, sometimes those things can happen. They have to do with a gene. And I read about it, but I don't want to bore you with the science of that. But so this is the dominant gene, the white sheep. This is the recessive gene, the black sheep. That's where you get the black sheep of the family. My uncle, that's what he says I am. I'm the black sheep of the family. I've heard that my whole life. So this is the dominant, this is the recessive gene. Okay? Now, if you're raising goats, what color is the dominant gene for goats? Anybody know? That's a goat. And if they're black, that's the dominant gene. That's the normal majority animal that will come. But if you are part of the recessive gene, it'll look more like that. That is a goat, but not, it's one with the recessive gene. Now, this is really important in the deal that Laban and Jacob make, because, and we'll look at this in just a minute. So the normal coloring for sheep is that all sheep are white and all goats are black. That's the normal majority coloring. All of the recessive coloring are either speckled or dark sheep or white or goats with white spots and streaks. So, and the agreement was Laban's going to get all the dominant, you know, all the white sheep and black goats. And Jacob will get all of the speckled or dark sheep or all the goats with white spots or streaks. So he gets all that. And the problem with that is under normal husbandry, I guess, or raising animals, that means that Jacob was only going to get about 1% or 2% at the most of the sheep that are born. So they made this deal. Every time there's a sheep that is, there's a sheep that is black, or there's a goat that is white or streaked with white spots or streaks, you get those, Jacob. But Laban is going to get the dominant ones. So the idea was separate or remove out of Laban's flocks whatever animals are currently showing this recessive gene. And Jacob will start with a few odd-colored animals that are currently in the flock. So as they went out to the pen, there were all the animals, and the arrangement was if there's any odd-colored sheep or goats, those are yours, Jacob, but I get all of the white sheep and black goats. And so, but if they breed solid-colored sheep or goats, they will go back to Laban's flock. And then if Laban's solid-colored animals happen to breed odd-colored sheep, they will be Jacob's. And then Laban would be able to go out to Jacob's flock and look around and inspect. And if he found any, you know, white sheep or black goats there, he would know that Jacob has stolen from him. There was accountability that way. So that was the arrangement. Look at chapter 30, verse 31. So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything if you will do this one thing for me. I will again pasture and keep your flock." So he says, "I'll stay on." How long did he stay on past 14 years? He stayed on another 6 years. It's an amazing story of how Laban did that. "I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one from among the lambs," the black sheep, okay, "and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such will be my wages." So I'm going to go through and I'm going to take all of those for myself, okay? "So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages." So he's just saying, you can check on this. There's no way I can hide in this. So Laban quickly agrees. And so from Laban's perspective, at least 1% or 2% in his mind are going to go to Jacob. And it's going to take him a really long time to get enough sheep to, you know, have a herd and be able to move back to his country. And it'll take years to build up. And so he was stalling Jacob's going away. And then to make sure that Jacob got off to a slow start, you remember what he did? He took all the speckled and spotted ones, animals, and he put them about 3 days' journey away. So really what ended up happening was that Jacob was starting with zero. And that's really what happened. Laban's dishonesty has put Jacob to a really strong disadvantage, but Jacob has a plan, and so his plan, it involves the goats and it involves the sheep. I hope you guys are with me on this. Are you following this? I hope it's, I know it's a lot of details, but So here's the plan he had for the goats. What was the dominant gene goat? What color? Black. Okay. So the goat plan, how to get Laban's dark goats to breed speckled offspring. And this is crazy. If you're an animal husbandry, I think you would scratch your head at this, because you would say, what in the world is this? But he went out and cut branches off of a tree with white inside, and he cut stripes in the branches, and then he put the branches by the watering trough so that when the black goats came up to the trough to drink and breed, mate, they would see these sticks and conceive. They would produce spotted or striped animals. It's a crazy story. And so and then the plan with the sheep was just that when the sheep came to the watering trough to drink and to mate, they would see the spotted and striped sheep, and that would make them produce sheep for Jacob. So what a plan. I don't know if that would fly in a animal husbandry textbook or not, but for both both the sheep and the goats, his plan was to only keep, no matter what, only keep the strongest and the most healthy sheep, and then to breed his own flocks. And so if he sees a weak or sickly animal, he left it with Laban. But he only took the strong and the healthy for his flocks. And so Laban's flocks probably had a lot of stillborn animals. And Jacob was only going to work with the strong animals. Look at verse 37. Then Jacob took some of the fresh branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and peeled off strips of bark, making white streaks on them. And then he placed these peeled branches in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, for that was when they mated. And when they mated in front of the white streaked branches, they gave birth to young that were streaked and speckled and spotted. Jacob separated those lambs from Laban's flock, and at mating time, he turned the flock to face Laban's animals, and they were that were streaked and or black. And this is how he built his own flock instead of increasing Laban's. Whenever the stronger females were ready to mate, Jacob would place the peeled branches in the watering troughs in front of them. Then they would mate in front of the branches. But he didn't do this with the weaker ones. So the weaker lambs belonged to Laban, and the stronger ones were Jacob's. And so then over the next 6 years, because this went on for 6 years, I mean, he was starting with nothing. And so over the next 6 years, Jacob would get all of Laban's dark goats, okay, to breed white splotched animals. Somehow he got the black goats to produce animals for him, and all of Laban's solid white sheep to breed either dark sheep or at least sheep with splotchy markings. And so these animals all become Jacob's flock, and then they continue to pass down their recessive genes. This is a crazy story. I hope I'm not boring you too much here. So at the end of 6 years, Laban's flock of solid white sheep and solid dark goats has dwindled to almost nothing. Laban's flocks have dwindled to almost nothing, and Jacob's speckled and splotched herds have filled the land. Jacob has to hire many servants to care for the vast holdings. Jacob has to invest in countless pack animals, camels and donkeys to transport wool, meat to the markets. And Jacob is rich. It's amazing. Laban wanted him to be poor, and he was poor to begin with, except he had two wives and lots of kids, lots of mouths to feed. But he was, in a business sense, very poor. Verse 43 says, "So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys." And so Jacob had put his plans and schemes to work to get the wealth he wanted. He said, "I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll cut the branches, and I'll only have the strong goats and sheep." And, you know, he was planning. He was scheming. He had a business plan, a business model that he was trying to put into practice. And so he was thinking, this will get me success. And you and I can do that. I think we can do that. We can live our lives thinking, it's just me. I have to do this. It's up to me. If I'm going to succeed, it will be only me. If it's just got to be me. And so that's what Jacob was saying, but here's the question: when success comes to your life and to my life, is it because you did the things that you have done? Is it because of you or you only? Is success only based on what we do? Or is it something different than that? And I think from the life of Jacob, we find out that it's something else. I'm going to tell you a story. I wish Rusty were here. I know he was here earlier, but I'm not sure I'll get the details exactly right, but way, way back before the earth's crust hardened, when he and I both were just starting in at this church and Pastor Wallace was the pastor here, Rusty and Carrie were married and they lived in a little mobile home over here where Mike and Christina live now, that spot anyway. And Rusty had come from the racetracks of Texas, and then he was a stallion handler, which means he was in charge of breeding. And so he took over the management of the breeding at the ranch right across the driveway here. And I know that if you're a horse breeder, stallion handler, the best time to do that is on the weekends. And that's because most people who raise mares, you know, they work all week and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, but on Friday evening and Saturday and Sunday, those are the times when they will haul their mares over there to be bred. And so it's a pretty important window of time to be awake and out there getting ready and handling the breeding of these mares who are coming in on the weekends. And so Rusty was kind of new, and I remember he was struggling with the decision of whether to be in church on Sunday morning or be over there handling the mares that were coming in. It was a struggle, a spiritual struggle for him. And I think that Pastor Wallace at the time encouraged him to trust God with the conception rate, with the breeding business, and be in church on Sunday morning to gather together with other believers, to sit under the Word of God and to learn and grow. And so I know this to be a fact. He and Carrie made a commitment to be here on Sunday mornings. And they kept track of the breeding records for the whole year. And that year, when they managed the breeding business, the conception rate was higher than it had ever been, even though they had been here and committed to the Lord and to be with God's people. And you can ask Rusty, maybe he can refine that story a little bit, but I'm pretty sure that's the gist of it. And so I would just say that why did he bless the breeding of mares that year? I would just say it was something else. It was God. It was something else. Jacob did a lot of things. He really did for a long time. But the blessing of God was because God loved Jacob and God had promised Jacob. He had promised Abraham. He had promised Jacob. Isaac, and promised Jacob here that I will bless you. And I have plans that I have committed myself to fulfill in your life. That's me. I'm God. I'm going to fulfill my plans for you. And so that's exactly what happened. So you need to go a little bit further and then we'll stop. But here is Genesis 31:10. This is an amazing little passage right at the end of where we've been. Genesis 31:10-13. And it came about at the time when the flocks were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream. So God comes to Jacob in a dream. At the end of all of this time, he comes to Jacob in a dream. And behold, the male goats, which were mating, were striped and speckled and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen, this is so amazing, God was reaffirming to Jacob, I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And he says, I am the God of what? Bethel. I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the God who appeared to you at Bethel on your way to Laban's 20 years ago. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you anointed a rock, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. I just think this is an amazing story. I think God was basically saying to Jacob, you know, it's not about your sticks. It's not about the stripes. It's not about hocus pocus. It's not magic. It's me, Jacob. And I've made promises to you, and I will fulfill those promises. I will do what I promised you back in Bethel. And I think we need to understand that God does make promises to us. My plan this morning is not to go through the promises of God, although my wife found down at the book sale yesterday, this little book of God's little book of promises. And there are tons and tons and tons of promises in the Bible that God makes to us. And I think they're worth knowing. But what we see in Jacob's life is a God who loved him, who brought success into his life because he loved him and because he had made promises to him. God fulfills his promises. He fulfills his word. Okay. So I'd like to ask if there's any questions, but I don't dare because we don't have time right now. So I would like to have us move towards communion. I'll ask the guys to come up in a minute. But I've been thinking a lot about communion, and I know that I hate to do this quickly, celebrating of the Lord's table is not meant to be done quickly. It can't. It shouldn't. It's a sacred, important time for the body of Christ. And it's not just a rite, a ritual that we go through and check it off. I did it this month, did it next month. It's meant to be the body of Christ in a certain sense. So what is the Lord's table? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it is, first of all, a proclamation of the Lord's death. It's a way of reminding. If you want to use the word remembering his saving work on the cross, that's the number one. This is a reminder of Christ's saving work on the cross. This is central to the church. It is so important, and that's the first thing. It is a we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we proclaim that he died in our place, that he was the bearer of our sin, that he is the one, only one who can forgive us of our sin. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we share in the blood and body of Christ. We share in his blood and body. So we have communion with Christ. It's not just, okay, I took the bread, I took the drink, now I just go about my business. We share in the blood and body of Christ. We have communion with Jesus. That's really important. So whatever we do in this room right now, one of the things we do is to have communion with Christ. And then we commune with other believers in the body of Christ as well. You know, not all of us are here this morning. I can see a lot of empty seats. But we are a church family, and part of taking communion is doing it together, sharing our common Savior in the moment of communion. So we commune with each other. And all of that means is we all need God's grace. We all gather together at the foot of the cross. We all need God's forgiveness. We all are part of it. We look across the room. Every one of us needs God's grace. And in the back room too, back there. And then we worship together. Taking communion is an act of worship. It is an act of recognizing God's worth and his glory. And we worship the Lord and him alone. In Corinth, there were those who would go to pagan temples, and there were those that would come to worship with Christians. And Paul was saying, we don't mix the two. We worship the Lord alone. We worship the Lord alone. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." It sounds weird, but it's just like pagan worship versus the worship of the true God. And so worship was meant to be, celebrating the Lord's Supper was meant to be to God, for God alone. And then maybe the most important part of this, I've been up most of the night, to be honest with you, and spent a long time yesterday thinking about things. And, you know, this what we're talking about next is very, very important to God. When we come to that communion table, it's not meant to be flippant. It's not meant to be casual. It's really meant to be a time of self-examination in the body of Christ. And I've been examining myself for a couple days, and we need to take a moment to do that now. Here's why. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to say, we examine ourselves and we confess our sin to God and we repent. Before we ever take it, we need to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, examine our lives, and repent if that's needed. So it says, but, chapter 11, verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you, how serious is this to God? How serious was it in the early church, this self-examination and confession of sin? How important was it? Well, pretty important, because he goes on to say, for this reason, because of the way that you are treating God and the way you are handling the Lord's Supper, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak. You're weak. And sick. Sometimes sickness is the result of taking the Lord's Supper in a wrong way. And then it says, it's amazing, and a number sleep. What does that mean? What's that sleep? A number have died. That's how serious God takes the Lord's Supper that we take together. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So, and then in that same passage, 11 and verse 26, says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. It's with the anticipation that Christ is going to return, and I believe he's going to set up his earthly kingdom and the millennial kingdom that is yet to come. And the reason I say that is if you turn back to Matthew 26, this is the upper room. But I say to you, I will, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So it's an anticipation of the return, the coming of Christ. So what I would like to do, I know our time is just going by here, but I do want to just take, before we take communion, before we pass out the elements and take it together, this act of worship of Jesus, I would like us to listen to a song and let it be a time of you and Jesus and a time of reflection and a time of, if it needs to be, confession of sin and a repentance from sin. It's really important. That's what the church is all about. This is really important. This is what the church ought to be about all the time. We live in a dirty, fallen world, and God says, come and get right with our Maker and repent of sin and be right with me and experience the joy and cleansing that he offers. So we're going to play a song. It's just called Purify My Heart. We might not listen to the whole thing, but maybe you know it. But I would just encourage you to let it be a time with you and God, asking him to cleanse or purify your hearts before we come up here.